Chris has prayed for us. What a wonderful prayer. Open up your word to us and open us up to your word. What a wonderful prayer. So we're just going to crack on. A number of years ago, I was speaking to a lady in church. She was at a church. I was at a different church. She was involved with looking for their next minister. And we were just having a conversation about how the process was going and what she was looking for, who she was after. She was looking for someone who had plenty of experience running big churches, but who was young so that he could engage with the youth and the young adults in the church. She was after someone who would set vision and lead the church forward, and who wouldn't change the strong congregational leadership that they had. She wanted someone who was very similar to their past minister, who was great, but quite different from him as well. Notice what she wanted? Young and old. Change everything, change nothing, just like the last guy, nothing like the last guy. She wanted everything. Do you know why she wanted everything? Because leadership is important. In business, in politics, in sport, we look to those who lead. Leadership is important. And in the church, leadership is important. The Lord God certainly thinks so. For as he spoke through the Apostle Paul to Titus, the first thing that he addresses in this letter is the matter of leadership. Do you notice that? First three verses, sort of introducing who he is and grounding himself there, a greeting in verse 4, and then straight into the issue of leadership. And so what we're going to do today is consider church leadership as it is raised in this letter. But before we jump into the detail of the text, I want to address four things by way of sort of preamble, kind of four things just to touch on and so we can move to one side. The first is that I'm not planning on going anywhere at the moment. See, often ministers start preaching these sort of things to prepare a church for change. No, that's not the case. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. It's just not the case. Secondly, while many of us in this room, and certainly our Sunday school teachers who we've just commissioned, they are involved in leadership in different ways, youth groups, Sunday school, fellowship groups, even vestry, many of us are involved in leadership. And the qualities and virtues that we're going to hear of today and read about in God's word are things which I think all Christians should be aiming for at one level. And so there is a sense of application to all and to all leaders. The focus of these verses is on the appointed, identifiable pastoral leadership of the church. So in our kind of polity, in our kind of makeup and how we do things around here, that's the vicar, and alongside with the vicar, others who are ordained or who are lay people who work in collaboration as a kind of extension of that ministry. It's a shared corporate thing which is identified. Other churches will have different structures, that's totally cool, because in these verses there's some ambiguity about whether it's many elders in one church or many churches with one elder in each, or many churches with many elders. Now, I say that for a couple of reasons. I say it because a Sunday school group or a fellowship group is not a church. A youth group leader is not an owner, as verses describe. Those ministries that we are part of and serve in and lead, they're part of a whole, the whole of the Church of Trinity. And I say that also to try and relieve any burden that you or others may be feeling when they read this and think, oh, I shouldn't be involved in leading anything because this is an incredibly high standard and I don't live up to it. So there's a primary application to appointed church leadership and I think a derived or a secondary application to all those who are involved in leadership in one way or another. That's the second thing. Thirdly, I'm going to use this afternoon the masculine pronoun he throughout this sermon to refer to leadership. Let me give you a few bullet point reasons why. Recognizing that this may be insufficient for you or frustrating for you, and if that's an area of concern for you, then let's get together and let's have a talk. I'd love to sit down and listen to you and we'll be able to talk together about that. But the reason I'm going to use the masculine pronoun he is primarily because the Bible does here. not only here, but also the trajectory of the scriptures, allocates this role of senior leader, of appointed leader of a church to men. Now, that's not to say that women shouldn't be ordained. In our tradition, we ordain men and women, and I'm for that. I think that's it. It's not to say that women shouldn't lead in churches in different ways. Indeed, as we go through this letter over time, we will see the responsibility that rests on women to lead in particular ways. Nor is it saying that women shouldn't be involved in that sort of collaborative, appointed leadership of a church as an extension of kind of the vicar's work and that pastoral ministry, or indeed involved in the governance of a church. And the majority of our vestry are women. That's good. We have had women working on staff here before. I look forward to working with women on staff in the future. I think it's good and healthy for a church to have both genders involved in that way. But I also want to say that it's okay to disagree about this. More important is how we disagree and how we ensure that we walk with each other in love. But I want to be clear on that we're talking about so that we reduce the space for assumptions and misunderstandings. I may have created more, but let's talk about them afterwards. But lastly, I want to acknowledge that talking about all of this can be a little bit awkward. Because here I am, as your minister, talking about what your minister should be like. And that's a bit awkward. Well, it might be not awkward for you. It's only awkward for one of us. But it can either feel like me telling you how I don't measure up to what God says, which think, should you be doing this? Or it could feel that I'm saying I do measure up, and which sounds really arrogant, and that makes you think, should you be doing this? you see, it feels a little awkward. And yet, God has given us these words, hasn't he? He's given us similar words in 1 Timothy, for the good of the whole church to hear. Remember, this is not just a private letter between Paul and Titus. This is a public piece of correspondence for the whole in Crete. Indeed, as God has put it in the canon of Scripture, for all Christians in all time to be hearing these words. And it's my responsibility to open up God's word and proclaim it as clearly and faithfully as I can. And we all need that. Because at some point, this church will be looking for a new minister. Who will you look for? At some point, you may have to move house or go to a new church, move city or country. How will you choose, how will you assess the character and work of the minister at a church? Or maybe God is at work in your life as you sit here today. Maybe he's at work in the lives of those around you, and he's laying on your heart a desire to be involved in this kind of leadership, this kind of Christian leadership and ministry. And should I be involved? Should I be? What criteria does the Lord have? Should I or shouldn't I? With all that laid down as a foundation, come with me to page 1200 in Titus chapter 1. We're going to see three things about this leadership. We're going to see the need for a leader, the conduct and character of a leader, and the work of a leader. If you were here last week, you may remember that as we opened up this letter to Titus, we were reading a letter written to a man on the island of Crete who's having to put in order some things for the church, because there were two big issues facing the church. The first is specific. So in the church, there are teachers and teaching which is inconsistent with the good news about Jesus. That's the specific one. But there's also a general problem, and that is that the Cretan way of life, of, remember, lying and self-promotion and self-satisfaction, that's starting to creep into the church. And Paul starts the body of his letter, the first thing he says, by telling Titus how he is to address these issues. Do you see it there in verse 5? The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. See, leadership is central to the church. There is a need for a leader. Now, that doesn't mean that if a church doesn't have leaders, it's not a real church. I don't think it goes that far. But the overarching picture of the Bible is, however it's structured, leadership is central. And without it, things are unfinished. Now, in this passage, we have two ways in which a leader, or two words, that a names that a leader is called. Do you notice in there? Verse 6, do you see there is the word elder? And then down in verse 7 is the word overseer. The word elder in verse 6 is from the Greek word presbyteros. Sorry to kind of geek it up for a moment. But it's the word presbyteros from when we get the language of presbyter, or in the Anglican world, priest. Priest and presbyter are synonymous. Elder seems to be a slightly technical term. It doesn't just mean an old guy. It's most probably drawing from the language and the pattern of life found in the Jewish synagogue. So it doesn't just mean an old person. It means somebody who's appointed to that role. Verse 7, a slightly different word. The word is episkopos, or translated overseer. We get the word episcopal and all things relating to a bishop from that. But in this passage, notice the two words are basically synonymous. They're referring to the same group of people. As time goes on, church history develops, the church settles and grows. Those two names, presbyter and episcopal, they come to refer to two slightly different roles with slightly different responsibilities. But theologically, biblically, they're in the same category and they're both centered on the local church. See, leadership is so important. And here we're given an insight into the reason for that. Look at verse 7 and how the leader is described. Church leader is a manager of God's household. He is a steward of God's household. At the very heart of what it means to be a church leader, it is managing and leading and caring and looking after God's family, his household. Which means two things, doesn't it? It means that the leader, the minister, doesn't belong to the church in a sense of ownership. He will be appointed in some way, which varies from tradition to tradition, and they're all slightly different. But the leader, the minister, isn't the church's employee in the sense that he must do what the church wants. He's not the church's lackey. No, he is God's man. He's appointed to care for God's people. He is ultimately responsible to the Lord himself for how he manages and cares and leads God's people. See, the leader, the minister, doesn't belong to the church, but nor does the church belong to the minister. They are his people in the sense that he must care for them and love them and serve them. He models himself on the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He is an under-shepherd under the Lord Jesus, and he follows the example of Jesus who laid down his life for the good of the sheep. But the sheep do not belong to him. They belong to God. We sang that song, you have loved me and bought me. We belong to God, church. And we are God's household, God's family. Which means, of course, when you think about it logically, a church exists before any leader is appointed. And a church will continue to exist long after that leader is written on a wall somewhere and forgotten to the mists of time. So let me apply this, because it's a hard passage for us to apply normally sitting there. Let me ask you this. What is your attitude towards those whom God has appointed over us in the church? And I ask myself the same question, because we're all under authority. I'm under the bishop's authority. Do we see our ministers as stewards of God's people? Do we see them as those whom God has appointed over us? All their strengths and weaknesses, their personality and traits, God has appointed them over us to care for us and lead us and serve us and teach us. The Bible teaches us, tells us the sort of attitudes and responses we should have in a variety of different places by a variety of different authors. Peter in 1 Peter 5 talks of submitting to our church leaders. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 talks of showing them honor. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5 of acknowledging them, holding them in high regard because of their work. Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews, says, have confidence in them. Submit to their authority. And friends, those kind of responses can only come truly when we grasp that the Lord appoints leadership to manage and steward us as his people. Which means they're not 6 feet above contradiction. But nor are they employees or lackeys to do whatever the church tells them to do. They are God's stewards, his household managers for his people. See, God says that we need leaders. So let's have a look at what these leaders should be like and the conduct and character of a leader. We have in verses 6 to 8 a description of a church leader. I think it's an indicative description, not an exhaustive one. What I mean by that is we're given a picture of the Christian leader, but it's not as though only things that we should be looking for in our ministers, but I would argue they are the most significant and important. Notice twice we're told he must be blameless. The first thing in verse 6, and then the first thing about him in verse 7. That seems to be the overarching drive of these verses, doesn't it? It's incredibly high standard. Blameless. He must be faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. A number of years ago, there was a bit of a stink amongst some church leaders in Christchurch because a church was advertising for a minister and said very explicitly in the job description that any prospective minister must be a married man. And I think that goes beyond what the Bible asks of here. I don't think the requirement is saying that church leaders are not allowed to be single, in which case you wouldn't be allowed to have Jesus as your minister. It seems that the Apostle Paul was a single man. Certainly a number of other significant church leaders throughout time and space have been unmarried. The point is not that a minister must be married. The point is he must be faithful. He must be faithful to his spouse, faithful to the promises that he has made to them. And if he's not, he must be faithful in being celibate. Friends, let me be very clear. If I am unfaithful to Amanda, you must love me, rebuke me, and remove me. I'll still be a Christian. I'll still be your brother and sister, but you must love me, rebuke me, and remove me. It's non-negotiable. Similarly, look at the leader's household. This is tricky, isn't it? For we live in a world where kids stay at home too long. And they're not really children anymore. I'll leave it there. So you ask a question, does that mean if somebody... they've got children who are in their 20s or their 30s and they're not Christian, and does that mean their dad should be ruled out of ministry? Well, I don't think so. Again, I think that's going beyond what the Bible teaches. The word child here generally means a child, a little one, someone who is still under the authority and care of their parents. So I think the principle is that the household is united in faith. There is a particular culture of godliness, of Christianness in the home, specifically with small children who are still under the authority and care of their father and their mother. They're not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It's helpful wording, isn't it? Not open to the charge. I think it means they respect and they respond to their father. Implicit here is what is explicit in 1 Timothy, where the link is if you can't manage your own household, how can you manage God's? Well, verse 5 calls on the church to look at the minister's home life, his marriage, and his family. And in verses 7 to 8, it calls on Titus to turn to the minister's character and his personal conduct. Notice 5 negative traits, behaviors, which have got to be avoided. They're not to be there. 6 positive characteristics, which must be exemplified. Remember, indicative, not exhaustive. Look at these with me. Blameless. Not overbearing. Not quick-tempered. Not given to drunkenness. Not violent. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, hospitable. Someone who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, who is upright, who is holy, who is disciplined. See, when you put them together, the positive and the negative, they paint a powerful picture, don't they? See, here is someone who is in good standing, whose life is open to examination. Here is someone who is seeking to be in control in certain ways, controlling his temper, controlling his tongue, controlling his greed. Someone who longs not to look after himself, but longs to serve others. Now, what a contrast this is to the culture of Crete. at the time, where self-promotion and violence and lying is the normal way of life. And God says to Paul, to Timothy, to Titus, God's leaders must be different, demonstrably different. I remember vividly reading this list almost 18 years ago to the day, I think. I remember sitting, I was in a place in London, a little Bible college there. I remember the desk I was sitting at. I can remember the light was coming this way, streaming in the window. I remember it vividly. I'll tell you what I remember most vividly. I remember the terror that struck my heart as I contemplated these words. Because people, some of you in this room, in fact, had been encouraging me to be thinking about full-time ministry, and Mandra and I had gone over to the UK to sort of test the waters a little bit, and these words almost broke me, because I knew myself. I knew what I was like. I knew that I was not blameless. I looked at these characteristics, and I knew that I was not as hospitable as I could be. I knew I wasn't as disciplined as I'd like to be. I was pretty confident I wasn't holy. I had moments where my temper flared. And so I was ready to pull out of training and thinking about Christian leadership until a very wise and helpful older friend pointed out that these instructions are for Titus. They're for Titus. They are instructions of what to look for in another person. See, this is more about how other people consider them than how they consider themselves. This is about looking at evidences of these in a person's life, not for perfection, but for progress, for a direction of life. Think about it. It has to be that. Because if you ask someone, "Are you holy and blameless?" and they say yes, you see, either they're lying, don't want them as a church minister, they have absolutely no grasp of who they really are and what the human heart is really like. Don't want them. No, this is about how the wider church, how others see you, and it's not about deception or distortion. There's got to be that openness of life, but it's not about perfection, but about progress, a direction of life. You see, it's not saying, I think, that a minister has never lost their temper. They've never not loved good. Is their general character and temperament like this? Is this what they desire for? Is this the direction that they're going? So if you're involved in appointing or electing leaders, some of you will be in the future, this is what you must look for. Character. You must look first and foremost at character. See, so often we either assume character or we think it's actually not quite as important as other things. And churches fall into the temptation, the trap of thinking that if only we could get a young minister or one who's good with children or music or they're very managerial or they've got a long track record or they're exuberant or they're different to the last bloke, that's what we're after. And they just push these issues of character to one side. No, character is the most important thing, not skills or qualifications or intellect or charisma. God focuses on these things, on character, on conduct of life. But not only that. Lastly, let us look at the work of a leader. Come with me to verse 9. Quickly, much more quickly. The Lord says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. See, this is what frees a church and frees a church leader to be honest about the characteristics in verses 7 and 8. Because to hold to the trustworthy message must mean, first and foremost, that you apply it to yourself. For any church leader to say, "Hi there, I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. Hello there, I'm a failure who has been forgiven and whom God is graciously working in by his powerful spirit to transform me to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. And I want that and I'm working at that. And I hold firmly to that. I'm not pretending I'm more than I am. Not saying that those characteristics don't matter, but that God's grace is sufficient. That's what it's got to mean first and foremost. But it's more than that. See, the work of a church leader is to receive the gospel message and pass it on. Notice the three groups of people that are there. There are those who teach the gospel to the leader. They taught him the message, the trustworthy message, which he has received. He's received it from someone who has faithfully taught it to him. Then, of course, there's the leader who has received a trustworthy message. He accepts it and he holds it. He doesn't change it or adapt it or tweak it or try and make it relevant or drop bits out of it or add bits onto it. He receives it, holds firmly to it. And what does he do with it? Well, the third generation, the third group, he encourages others with sound doctrine, with the truth of the gospel, with what the Bible says. He spurs on Christians to keep going. Keep going, Christian. Keep believing in Jesus. Keep relying on him. Keep confessing your sin as we so wonderfully did earlier. Keep on loving the Lord even when he feels so far away. Trust that he is good to you. Look at the cross. Keep going in godliness. Oh, even when it feels like you're just fighting a losing battle and it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back and then 18 steps back and you just think, oh, keep going, Christian. Keep going. And he refutes those who oppose this message. He gently says, that is not what the Bible says. That's not who Jesus is. That's not how we are to live as God's people. That does not line up with the trustworthy message we have received. See, the work of a leader is grounded in the gospel. This message, worthy message which he has received, church leaders are to be Bible men who teach and encourage and rebuke. That's the language that's used at the end of chapter 2 of what Titus is to do. That is the work of a Christian leader, and that is what you should expect church leaders to do. Now, they are to do it with the character which is set out in verses 7 and 8, right? So it's not overbearing. It's not quick-tempered. It's not trying to get their own way. It's loving what is good. It's being disciplined in their encouragement and in their rebuke. But friends, your minister's job is to teach and encourage and rebuke us in the trustworthy message, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he will visit you. Yes, he will love you. Yes, he will cook you meals. Yes, he will pray with you. Yes, he will do all those sort of things. But his primary calling and task must to be encourage and rebuke from the scriptures. For it is that gospel message. It is the word of God spoken and proclaimed, as we heard about last week, as we see in verse 3, by which God leads his people in his household using the leader he appoints. And that work of that leader that he appoints is always under the greater leader that he has already given us. See, any church ministry, any minister, pastor, priest, whatever you want to call them, any church leader must operate under the authority and the leadership of the Lord Jesus. He and he alone is our perfect leader. All of these characteristics here in verses 7 and 8, he's fulfilled them. All of the qualities, he has them perfectly. And he leads us as his people, as his church. And he loves us perfectly. He encourages us. He refutes and rebukes us in love. He is doing that work. He does it here. He does it in conversations. He is our great leader. When we have newcomers' lunches here at Trinity, which we have 3 or 4 times a year, people who are new to the church come and we have lunch together and we talk about what it's like to be a member of Trinity. We talk about our expectations of what we as ministry staff and the church family sort of have of each other and what you should be, expectations you should have of me and of Chris and David and the staff. First expectation is this: your leaders will let you down. I will fail you. As much as I try not to and seek not to, I will fail at many of these characteristics. But the Lord Jesus doesn't. He never has and he never will. And while he has given us earthly leaders and church, and that's a good thing, and in and through them, ultimately he is the one that we follow. He is the one that we trust in. He is the one who has loved us and bought us, who is at work in us by his Spirit, transforming us to be like him. He is the one who speaks, and he is the one who will get us home. Let us follow that leader all the days he gives us. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we do praise and thank you for our Lord Jesus, the perfect leader of your people. Father, we do thank you that in your mercy and your wisdom, you have established elders and overseers, those called and equipped to the task of this ministry. Father, we think now of ministers that we have grown up under. We think of those who are serving in churches around this city, in our denomination and others. Father, we pray that you would equip them with everything good, that they might love their families and wives, that they might love the people you've entrusted to them, that you might bring forth in them these characteristics and keep them from these vices and sins that are here. Encourage them, Father. Equip them in their work for the good of your people and for the glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen.